You're listening to Radio Maria, Christian Voice in Your Home. We're now presenting the show, Jesus the Promised Messiah, Judaism, with Roy Shulman.
Hi, this is Roy Shulman, and welcome again to Jesus the Promised Messiah of Judaism, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the full realization and fulfillment of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and her sacraments. Well, I just got back from a rather extensive trip. It took me to Green Bay, Wisconsin, and San Jose, and I live in the southeast of the United States, so it was a lot of travel. And so I just want to thank you for listening, because it's such a luxury to be able to be speaking to and perhaps a little bit evangelizing or inspiring or encouraging all of you from the comfort of my own home, rather than having to spend most of the last week on airplanes. So I want to thank you for being with me. And that's also by way of explaining why I might be a bit hoarse today. I may have a little difficulty with my voice, is the standard airplane colds that come up. But anyway, so I want to spend today, next week, I hope again to have a convert give her witness testimony on the air. But this week, I am going to be reading from the Curé of Ars, Saint Jean-Marie Vianney, who was a very wonderful French saint from the late 18th century, first half of the 19th century. Grew up around the time of the French Revolution, and was a very poor, ignorant farm boy with a tremendous natural love of God and almost passion for God, which led him, after many trials, to become a priest. And a very, very renowned priest, famous for bringing about the conversions of thousands and thousands of people. In fact, people used to travel to his village. It was Ars, outside of Lyon in France, to just have him hear their confession. And they would have to travel to the village and wait there a week in order to get their turn in the confessional with him. And he would spend, I don't know, 10, 11 hours a day in the confessional. Anyway, enough of the biography, I suppose. I very strongly recommend everything about the Curé of Ars. I'll be reading today from a very inexpensive book from Tan Books called The Little Catechism of the Curé of Ars, which I can't recommend too highly. And there's also an excellent biography of the Curé of Ars by Trochu, is the author's name, T-R-O-C-H-U, which is very devout, quite lengthy. It's really the authoritative biography of the Curé of Ars. But there is a shorter version, which I think is called A Shorter Life of the Curé of Ars, which is also by Trochu. It's basically he extracted from the larger book. Those are both wonderful biographies. But with that by way of introduction, let me start reading the Little Catechism of the Curé of Ars, which is divided into short three- or four-page chapters on different aspects of the faith, different virtues, and different exhortations. And the first one is on salvation. There are many Christians who do not even know why they are in the world. Oh my God, why have you sent me into the world? To save your soul. And why do you wish me to be saved? Because I love you. The good God has created us and sent us into the world because he loves us. He wishes to save us because he loves us. To be saved, we must know, love, and serve God. Oh, what a beautiful life! How good, how great a thing it is to know, to love, and serve God. We have nothing else to do in this world. All that we do besides is lost time. We must act only for God and put our works into his hands. We should say on awaking, I desire to do everything today for thee, O my God. I will submit to all that thou shalt send me as coming from thee. I offer myself as a sacrifice to thee. But, O God, I can do nothing without thee. Do thou help me. Oh, how bitterly shall we regret at the hour of death the time we have given to idle pleasures, to useless conversations, to repose, instead of having employed it in mortification, in prayer, in good works and thinking of our poor misery and weeping over our poor sins, then we shall see that we have done nothing for heaven. O my children, how sad it is, 3/4 of those who are Christians labor for nothing but to satisfy this body, which will soon be buried and corrupted, while they do not give a thought to their poor soul, which must be happy or miserable for all eternity. They have neither sense nor reason. It makes one tremble. Look at that man who is so active and restless, who makes a noise in the world, who wants to govern everybody, who thinks himself of consequence, who seems as if he would like to say to the sun, "Go away and let me enlighten the world instead of you." Some day this proud man will be reduced at the utmost to a little handful of dust, which will be swept away from river to river and at last into the sea. See, my children, I often think that we are like those little heaps of sand that the wind raises on the road, which whirl around for a moment and are scattered. We have brothers and sisters who are dead. Well, they are reduced to that little handful of dust of which I was speaking. Worldly people say it is too difficult to save one's soul, yet nothing is easier. To observe the commandments of God in the church, and to avoid the 7 capital sins, or if you like to put it so, to do good and avoid evil, that is all. Good Christians who labor to save their souls and to work out their salvation are always happy and contented. They enjoy beforehand the happiness of heaven. They will be happy for all eternity. While bad Christians who lose their souls are always to be pitied. They murmur, they are sad, they are as miserable as stones, and they will be so for all eternity. See what a difference. This is a good rule of conduct, to do nothing but what we can offer to the good God. Now, we cannot offer him slanders, calumnies, injustice, anger, blasphemy, impurity. See, my children, we must reflect that we have a soul to save and an eternity that awaits us. The world, its riches, pleasures, and honors will pass away. Let us take care, then. The saints did not all begin well, but they all ended well. We have begun badly. Let us end well, and we shall go one day and meet them in heaven. There ends the first chapter, the first little catechism on salvation. And I will continue and on the second one, which is the catechism on the love of God, which in fact is a continuation of the same line of thought. Our body is a vessel of corruption. It is meant for death and for the worms, nothing more. And yet we devote ourselves to satisfying it, rather than to enriching our soul, which is so great that we can conceive nothing greater. No, nothing, nothing. For we see that God, urged by the ardor of his charity, would not create us like the animals. He has created us in his own image and likeness, do you see? Oh, how great is man! Man, being created by love, cannot live without love. Either he loves God, or he loves himself, and he loves the world. See, my children, it is faith that we want. When we have not faith, we are blind. He who does not see does not know. He who does not know does not love. He who does not love God loves himself, and at the same time loves his pleasures. He fixes his heart on things which pass away like smoke. He cannot know the truth nor any good thing. He can know nothing but falsehood, because he has no light. He is in a mist. If he had light, he would see plainly that all that he loves can give him nothing but eternal death. It is a foretaste of hell. Do you see, my children, except God, nothing is solid, nothing, nothing. If it is life, it passes away. If it is a fortune, it crumbles away. If it is health, it is destroyed. If it is reputation, it is attacked. We are scattered like the wind. Everything is passing away full speed. Everything is going to ruin. O God, how much those are to be pitied then who set their hearts on all these things. They set their hearts on them because they love themselves too much, but they do not love themselves with a reasonable love. They love themselves with a love that seeks themselves in the world, that seeks creatures more than God. That is the reason why they are never satisfied, never quiet. They are always uneasy, always tormented, always upset. See, my children, the good Christian runs his course in this world, mounted on a fine triumphal chariot. This chariot is borne by angels and conducted by our Lord himself, while the poor sinner is harnessed to the chariot of this life, and the devil who drives it forces him to go on with great strokes of the whip. My children, the three acts of faith, hope, and charity contain all the happiness of man upon the earth. By faith, we believe what God has promised us. We believe that we shall one day see him, that we shall possess him, that we shall be eternally happy with him in heaven. By hope, we expect the fulfillment of these promises. We hope that we shall be rewarded for all our good actions, for all our good thoughts, for all our good desires, for God takes into account even our good desires. What more do we want to make us happy? In heaven, faith and hope will exist no more, for the mist which obscures our reason will be dispelled. Our mind will be able to understand the things that are hidden from it here below. We shall no longer hope for anything, because we shall have everything. We do not hope to acquire a treasure which we already possess, but love, oh, we shall be inebriated with it. We shall be drowned, lost in that ocean of divine love, annihilated in that immense charity of the heart of Jesus. So that charity is a foretaste of heaven. Oh, how happy should we be if we knew how to understand it, to feel it, to taste it. What makes us unhappy is that we do not love God. When we say, "My God, I believe firmly," that is, without the least doubt, without the least hesitation. Oh, if we were penetrated with these words, "I firmly believe that thou art present everywhere, that thou seest me, that I am under thine eyes, that one day I myself shall see thee clearly, that I shall enjoy all the good things thou hast promised me. Oh, my God, I hope that thou wilt reward me for all that I have done to please thee. Oh, my God, I love thee. My heart is made to love thee." Oh, this act of faith, which is also an act of love, would suffice for everything. If we understood our own happiness in being able to love God, we should remain motionless in ecstasy. If a prince, an emperor, were to cause one of his subjects to appear before him, and should say to him, "I wish to make you happy, stay with me, enjoy all my possessions, but be careful not to give me any just cause of displeasure," with what care, with what ardor, would not that subject endeavor to satisfy his prince? Well, God makes the same proposals to us, and we do not care for his friendship. We make no account of his promises. What a pity. So that ends the second little chapter. I want to go out on a limb and try to make a comment on this, which is what you see in these readings of the Cure of Ars is two images contrasted, two things contrasted. One is the truth of our existence, the truth of our creation, the truth of our relationship with God, which is that God created us for one reason, that's out of his love, that he has one relationship with us, which is that he loves us more than we can ever imagine or understand, that he created us out of love, and we have for one purpose, which is so that he could love us, and so that we would love him for all eternity in unimaginable bliss. He created us just out of his love for our love. And this is God himself who thinks so highly of us, so to speak, that he wants nothing but to love us and to have us love him. And to make it even more extreme, he created us in his own likeness and image. We do not know what that means. We won't know what that means until we pass through the veil and into heaven and see our lives from the perspective of heaven. But we do know that he created us with a majesty and with a dignity and with a glory that we cannot even conceive of now. Very simple. And he wants very little from us. He wants almost nothing from us in return. He just wants us to love him and to serve him and to follow his commandments, his rules, which, let's face it, are very light, are not terribly demanding, to avoid serious sin and to make use of the sacraments and so forth. Okay, so that's one image you have on one side. And then on the other side, you have what we do, what all of us do to some extent, and what some of us do to an extreme extent, which is we throw that away. I won't use a vulgar word, but we simply, you know, treat that with contempt and discard it, and choose sin and sensual pleasure and the satisfaction of base passions, vengeance or anger or hatred or lust or whatever. And we choose that over that incredible nobility and dignity for which God created us, and that love which he holds us in. And instead of that, we spit in his face and choose depravity, choose impurity, choose sin, choose blasphemy, choose sacrilege, and choose hell. How stupid would we have to be to do that? But we do it. So anyway, that's my little summary of this. As long as I threw that in there, let me read another very short little section of his on impurity, because of course that's very often what we choose instead of this incredible nobility and dignity that God created us in and for. By the way, let me interrupt myself, since I am interrupting myself, and say this is a live call-in program. The number here is 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y. You're more than welcome to call at any time. And since I don't have a guest, and since I'm reading these relatively short passages, it will be obviously very easy to interrupt myself and take calls as they come in, and then go back to the Cure of Ours in between calls. So with that, let me read a short passage of him on impurity. That we may understand how horrible and detestable is this sin, which the demons make us commit, but which they do not commit themselves, we must consider what a Christian is. A Christian, created in the image of God, redeemed by the blood of a God. A Christian, the child of God, the brother of a God, the heir of a God. A Christian, whose body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is what sin dishonors. We are created to reign one day in heaven, and if we have the misfortune to commit this sin, we become the den of the devils. Our Lord said that nothing impure should enter into his kingdom. Indeed, how could a soul that has rolled itself in this filth go to appear before so pure and so holy a God? We are all like little mirrors in which God contemplates himself. How can you expect that God should recognize his likeness in an impure soul? There are some souls so dead, so rotten, that they lie in their defilement without perceiving it, and can no longer clear themselves from it. Everything leads them to evil. Everything reminds them of evil, even the most holy things. They always have these abominations before their eyes, like the unclean animal that is accustomed to live in filth, that is happy in it, that rolls itself and goes to sleep in it, that grunts in the mud. These persons are an object of horror in the eyes of God and of the holy angels. See, my children, our Lord was crowned with thorns to expiate our sins of pride, but for this accursed sin he was scourged and torn to pieces, since he said himself that after his flagellation all his bones might be counted. Oh, my children, if there were not some pure souls here and there to make amends to the good God and disarm his justice, you would see how we should be punished. For now this crime is so common in the world that it is enough to make one tremble. One may say, my children, that hell vomits forth its abominations upon the earth, as the chimneys of the steam engine vomit forth smoke. The devil does all he can to defile our soul, and yet our soul is everything. Our body is only a heap of corruption. Go to the cemetery to see what you love when you love your body. As I have often told you, there is nothing so vile as the impure soul. There was once a saint who had asked the good God to show him one, and he saw that poor soul like a dead beast that had been dragged through the streets in the hot sun for a week. By only looking at a person, we know if he is pure. His eyes have an air of candor and modesty which leads you to the good God. Some people, on the contrary, look quite inflamed with passion. Satan places himself in their eyes to make others fall and to lead them to evil. Those who have lost their purity are like a piece of cloth stained with oil. You may wash it and dry it, but the stain always appears again, so it requires a miracle to cleanse the impure soul. Wow. Sobering, but, you know, it's very hard to find something wrong in what he says, and it's, of course, I think, does one a world of good to be reminded of these fundamental truths. Remember, this book is called The Little Catechism of the Curé of Ars, and that's what it is. It's a catechism. It's Christianity 101. It's better. I mean, it's not only Christianity 101, really. It's the owner's manual for life as a human being. I mean, you know, it's like the owner's manual you get with a car when you buy it that tells you how to keep the car in good shape and how to get the most benefit from the car. This is the owner's manual for the human soul that we're reading from here. So, okay, I will go on since I just read about sin and in particular the sin of impurity. Let me continue with a short discussion he has on confession. My children, as soon as you ever have a little spot upon your soul, you must do like a person who has a fine globe of glass, which he keeps very carefully. If this globe has a little dust on it, he wipes it with a sponge the moment he perceives it, and there is the globe, clear and brilliant. In the same way, as soon as you perceive a little stain on your soul, take some holy water with respect, and do one of those good works to which the remission of venial sins is attached, an alms, a genuflection to the Blessed Sacrament, hearing a Mass. My children, it is like a person who has a slight illness. He need not go and see a doctor. He may cure himself without. If he has a headache, he need only go... Excuse me, one moment. I'm going to have to cough. Excuse me for that. If he has a headache, he need only go to bed. If he is hungry, he has only to eat. But if it is a serious illness, if it is a dangerous wound, he must have the doctor. After the doctor come the remedies. In the same way, when we have fallen into any grievous sin, we must have recourse to the doctor, that is the priest, and to the remedy, that is confession. My children, we cannot comprehend the goodness of God towards us in instituting this great sacrament of penance. If we had had a favor to ask of our Lord, we should never have thought of asking him that. But he foresaw our frailty and our inconstancy in well-doing, and his love induced him to do what we should not have dared to ask. If one said to those poor souls that have been so long in hell, "We are going to place a priest at the gate of hell. All those who wish to confess have only to go out." Do you think, my children, that a single one would remain? The most guilty would not be afraid of telling their sins, nor even of telling them before all the world. Oh, how soon hell would be a desert, and how heaven would be peopled. Well, we have the time and the means which those poor souls have not. And I'm quite sure that those wretched ones say in hell, "Oh, accursed priest, If I had never known you, I should not be so guilty. It is a beautiful thought, my children, that we have a sacrament which heals the wounds of our soul, but we must receive it with good dispositions. Otherwise, we make new wounds upon the old ones. What would you say of a man covered with wounds who is advised to go to the hospital to show himself to the surgeon? The surgeon cures him by giving him remedies. But behold, this man takes his knife, gives himself great blows with it, and makes himself worse than he was before. Well, that is what you often do after leaving the confessional, if you should make a poor confession. My children, some people make bad confessions without taking any notice of it. These persons say, I do not know what is the matter with me. They are tormented, and they do not know why. They have not that agility which makes one go straight to the good God. They have something heavy and weary about them which fatigues them. My children, that is because of sins that remain, often even venial sins for which one has some affection. There are some people who indeed tell everything, but they have no repentance, and they go at once to Holy Communion. Thus the blood of our Lord is profaned. They go to the Holy Table with a sort of weariness. They say, Yet I accuse myself of all my sins. I do not know what is the matter with me. There is an unworthy communion, and they were hardly aware of it. My children, some people again profane the sacraments in another manner. They have concealed mortal sins for 10 years, for 20 years. They are always uneasy. Their sin is always present to their mind. They are always thinking of confessing it and always putting it off. It is a hell. When these people feel this, they will ask to make a general confession, and they will tell their sins as if they had just committed them. They will not confess that they have hidden them during 10 or 20 years. That is a bad confession. They ought to say, besides, that they had given up the practice of their religion, that they no longer felt the pleasure they had formerly in serving the good God. My children, we run the risk again of profaning the sacrament my children, we must ask earnestly for repentance. After confession, we must plant a thorn in our heart and never lose sight of our sins. We must do as the angel did to St. Francis of Assisi. He fixed in him 5 darts, which never came out again. Well, pretty heavy duty. I apologize again for that cough. And we've come to about the halfway point in the program. And so I will continue after a short musical break. And again, as I said at the outset of the show, this is a live call-in program. The number here is 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y. And the break is, of course, always a particularly good time to call. If anyone calls in during the break, then coming out of the break, I'll immediately go to your calls before continuing with reading from the Curé of Ars and the little catechism of the Curé of Ars. And with that, you've been listening to Roy Shoman on Radio Maria on the show Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism. And I'll be back in a few moments. Hi, welcome back to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism. And I am going to, in a couple of moments, read a very important little catechism of the Curé of Ars on suffering. And let me try to introduce this a little bit. Some of you, I hope, know about the wonderful 20th century saint, St. Maximilian Kolbe, who perished at Auschwitz. And if one ever reads the account of his life, and especially of the end of his life, it is extremely sobering because he was subjected to unimaginable abuse, in some sense tortured to death at Auschwitz. And he didn't get angry. He didn't get angry at all. He never reacted. As a matter of fact, one of the guards, he was put in a starvation bunker and cell, basically, with, I think, 9 others. They didn't even have room to all sit down at the same time. And they were given no food or water. And over the course of about 10 days, they died in great agony. And one of the guards, if I remember the story correctly, refused to enter. The guard would come in to remove the dead bodies, every day, or the dead body every day. And he refused to go in there because he could not stand the love with which Saint Maximilian Kolbe looked at him. I may have that story a little bit wrong. I know it's true that this guard complained, and by the love that he couldn't stand it, the love in Maximilian Kolbe's eyes. I don't remember whether he refused to go in there, or if he just complained about it, or refuse. Anyway, I don't remember that detail, but the point is that he did not get angry at these people who were persecuting him terribly. He had established the largest monastery in Europe, 600 monks, in the Upper Kalonov, the city of the Immaculate in Poland, which was totally destroyed by the Nazis. They came and they smashed everything. They smashed all the statues. They desecrated and destroyed the buildings. They left it a total wreck. And Maximilian Kolbe, when he returned and he saw this, he took it completely peacefully. And one of his brothers made a comment about that, and he said it wouldn't have happened if the Immaculata had not wanted it so. So this is actually my point. My point is the only way to become a saint, I'm not saying that I've done it, for, I'm not talking from that perspective, but the only way to become a saint is to see everything that happens as coming from the hand of God. If you think of it as coming from this person's misbehavior or that person's wickedness or bad luck, then one will not be able to accept it with total equanimity and also in a state of love and fidelity to God. One will either be tempted to generate anger and resentment and vengefulness towards the perpetrator, or one will frankly feel disappointed in God that he allowed it to happen. The only way for that not to happen is to actually see everything as coming intentionally from the hand of God. Padre Pio said, again, I'm paraphrasing, so forgive me, I don't have this word for word, but he said, we accept good things lovingly from the hand of God. Shouldn't we also accept unpleasant things in the same way? You know, kissing the hand that gives us the unpleasant things as well as we kiss the hand that gives us, the delights, the pleasures, the pleasant things. So with that as a little introduction, I'm going to read the Catechism on Suffering, because in fact, everything changes. Everything changes. If you can look at everything that comes to you that's unpleasant and causing suffering as being designed on purpose by God for your own good and for the salvation of souls by, of course, accepting the cross, then the bitterness and the resentment and the infidelity and, in some sense, the blasphemy, which are the natural responses within the soul to these unpleasant things happening, just dissolve away. So with that, Kyrie Vars, Catechism on Suffering. Whether we want it or not, we must suffer. There are some who suffer like the good thief and others like the bad thief. They both suffered equally, but one knew how to make his sufferings meritorious. He accepted them in the spirit of reparation, and turning towards Jesus crucified, he received from his mouth these beautiful words, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." The other, on the contrary, cried out, uttered imprecations and blasphemies, and expired in the most frightful despair. There are two ways of suffering: to suffer with love and to suffer without love. The saints suffered everything with joy, patience, and perseverance because they loved. As for us, we suffer with anger, vexation, and weariness because we do not love. If we loved God, we should love crosses. We should wish for them. We should take pleasure in them. We should be happy to be able to suffer for the love of Him who so lovingly suffered for us. Of what do we complain? Alas, the poor infidels who have not the happiness of knowing God and his infinite loveliness have the same crosses that we have, but they do not have the same consolations. You say it is hard. No, it is easy. It is consoling. It is sweet. It is happiness. Only we must love while we suffer and suffer while we love. On the way of the cross, you see, my children, only the first step is painful. Our greatest cross is the fear of crosses. We have not the courage to carry our cross, and we are very much mistaken, for whatever we do, the cross holds us tight. We cannot escape from it. What then do we have to lose? Why not love our crosses and make use of them to take us to heaven? But on the contrary, most men turn their backs upon crosses and flee before them. The more they run, the more the cross pursues them, the more it strikes and crushes them with burdens. If you were wise, you would go to meet it like St. Andrew, who said, when he saw the cross prepared for him and raised up into the air, "Hail, O good cross, O admirable cross, O desirable cross! Receive me into thine arms, withdraw me from among men, and restore me to my Master, who redeemed me through thee." Listen attentively to this, my children. He who goes to meet the cross goes in the opposite direction to crosses. He meets them, perhaps, but he is pleased to meet them. He loves them. He carries them courageously. They unite him to our Lord. They purify him. They detach him from this world. They remove all obstacles from his heart. They help him to pass through life as a bridge helps us to pass over water. Look at the saints when they were not persecuted. They persecuted themselves. A good religious complained one day to our Lord that he was persecuted. He said, "O Lord, what have I done to be treated thus?" Our Lord answered him, "And I, what had I done when I was led to Calvary?" Then the religious understood. He wept, he asked pardon, and dared not complain any more. Worldly people are miserable when they have crosses, and good Christians are miserable when they have none. The Christian lives in the midst of crosses, as the fish lives in the sea. Very near here, in a neighboring parish, there was a little boy in bed, covered with sores, very ill and very miserable. I said to him, "My poor little child, you are suffering very much." He answered me, "No, sir. Today I do not feel the pain I had yesterday, and tomorrow I shall not suffer from the pain I have now." "You would like to get well?" "No. I was naughty before I was ill, and I might be so again. I am very well as I am." We do not understand that, because we are too earthly. Children in whom the Holy Ghost dwells put us to shame. If the good God sends us crosses, we resist, we complain, we murmur. We are so averse to whatever contradicts us that we want to be always in a box of cotton, but we ought to be put into a box of thorns. It is by the cross that we go to heaven. Illnesses, temptations, troubles are so many crosses which take us to heaven. All this will soon be over. Look at the saints who have arrived there before us. The good God does not require of us the martyrdom of the body. He requires only the martyrdom of the heart and of the will. Our Lord is our model. Let us take up our cross and follow him. Let us do like the soldiers of Napoleon. They had to cross a bridge under the fire of grapeshot. No one dared to pass it. Napoleon took the colors, marched over first, and they all followed. Let us do the same. Let us follow our Lord, who has gone before us. A soldier was telling me one day that during a battle he had marched for a half an hour over dead bodies. There was hardly any space to tread upon. The ground was all dyed with blood. Thus, on the road of life, we must walk over crosses and troubles to reach our true country. The cross is the ladder to heaven. How consoling it is to suffer under the eyes of God and to be able to say in the evening at our examination of conscience, "Come, my soul, thou hast had today 2 or 3 hours of resemblance to Jesus Christ. Thou hast been scourged, crowned with thorns, crucified with him. Oh, what a treasure for the hour of death! How sweet it is to die when we have lived on the cross. We ought to run after crosses as the miser runs after money. Nothing but crosses will reassure us of the day of judgment. When that day shall come, we shall be happy in our misfortunes, proud of our humiliations, and rich in our sacrifices. If someone said to you, I should like to become rich, what must I do? You would answer him, you must labor. Well, in order to get to heaven, we must suffer. Our Lord shows us the way in the person of Simon the Cyrenian. He calls his friends to carry his cross after him. The good God wishes us never to lose sight of the cross. Therefore, it is placed everywhere, by the roadside, on the heights, in the public squares, in order that at the sight of it we may say, in order that at the sight of it we may say, see how God has loved us. The cross embraces the world. It is planted at the four corners of the world. There's a share of it for us all. Crosses are on the road to heaven like a fine bridge of stone over a river by which to pass it. Christians who do not suffer pass this river by a frail bridge, a bridge of wire, always ready to give way under his feet. He who does not love the cross may indeed be saved, but with great difficulty he will be a little star in the firmament. He who shall have suffered and fought for his God will shine like a beautiful sun. Crosses, transformed by the flames of love, are like a bundle of thorns thrown into the fire and reduced by the fire to ashes. The thorns are hard, but the ashes are soft. Oh, how much sweetness do souls experience that are all for God and suffering. It is like a mixture into which one puts a great deal of oil. The vinegar remains vinegar, but the oil corrects its bitterness, and it can scarcely be perceived. If you put fine grapes into the wine press, there will come out a delicious juice. Our soul, in the wine press of the cross, gives out a juice that nourishes and strengthens it. When we have no crosses, we are arid. If we bear them with resignation, we feel a joy, a happiness, a sweetness. It is the beginning of heaven. The good God, the Blessed Virgin, the angels and the saints surround us. They are by our side and see us. The passage to the other life of the good Christian, tried by affliction, is like that of a person being carried on a bed of roses. Thorns give out a perfume, and the cross breathes forth sweetness. But we must squeeze the thorns in our hands and press the cross to our heart. They may give out the juice they contain. The cross gave peace to the world, and it must bring peace to our hearts. All our miseries come from not loving it. The fear of crosses increases them. A cross carried simply and without those returns of self-love which exaggerate troubles is no longer a cross. Peaceable suffering is no longer suffering. We complain of suffering. We should have much more reason to complain of not suffering, since nothing makes us more like our Lord than carrying his cross. Oh, what a beautiful union of the soul with our Lord Jesus Christ by the love and the virtue of his cross. I do not understand how a Christian can dislike the cross and fly from it. Does he not at the same time fly from him who has deigned to be fastened to it and to die for us? Contradictions bring us to the foot of the cross and the cross to the gate of heaven. That we may get there, we must be trodden upon, we must be set at naught, despised, crushed. There are no happy people in this world but those who enjoy calmness of mind in the midst of the troubles of life. They taste the joys of the children of God. All pains are sweet when we suffer in union with our Lord. To suffer, what does it signify? It is only a moment. If we could go and pass a week in heaven, we should understand the value of this moment of suffering. We should find no cross heavy enough, no trial bitter enough. The cross is the gift that God makes to his friends. How beautiful it is to offer ourselves every morning in sacrifice to the good God and to accept everything in expiation of our sins. We must ask for the love of crosses, then they become sweet. I tried it for 4 or 5 years. I was well calumniated, well contradicted, well knocked about. Oh, I had crosses indeed. I had almost more than I could carry. Then I took to asking for love of crosses, and I was happy. I said to myself, truly, there is no happiness but in this. We must never think from whence crosses come. They come from God. It is always God who gives us this way of proving our love to Him. So, I just came to the end of the little catechism on suffering, and I don't think I can really add anything to it, except that clearly it is the only way, it's actually the only way to stay in union of heart with God. I don't know exactly how to describe it, to maintain a steady love and devotion to God, because the crosses will come, because the disasters will happen, because, you know, we will get the abuse, we will get the calumnies, we will get the unjust accusations, you know, we will get the misfortunes, we will get the illnesses. There's no question about that. And the only way to take them and to offer them up to God and to use them to bring us closer to God and make us more pleasing to God, rather than allowing them to drive us from God, drive us into sin in the worst case, the temptation to anger or hatred or whatever, and to the kind of blasphemy of seeing them as evidence that God does not love us, or that God is not good, or that God is not all-powerful. The only way to avoid all those things is to turn towards the crosses, actually, and to accept them in a spirit of love. Rather than praying for the cross to be taken away, by the way, I'm convicting myself. I know that what I say is right, but I also know that I'm far from being able to accomplish it myself. But in any case, rather than praying that the crosses be taken away, I think that what the Curé of Ars is recommending here is that the correct approach is to pray instead, to ask for love of crosses. And when we receive that gift, the gift of loving our crosses and lovingly offering them to God in union with the cross of Jesus, that is when, frankly, that's when life will become easy, and not before then. So I have come to the end of our time together, I think, for today. You've been listening to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, on Radio Maria with me, your host, Roy Shulman. I am interrupting myself yet again just to say one thing, which is the content of today's show. You know, when I give parish talks and so forth, one of the things I like to do is try to wake up cradle Catholics to what they have, what we have as Catholics that no one else has. And this owner's manual of the human soul that the Catechism of the Curé of Ars is, everything that's been spoken about today, is that is basically, it's only there in the Catholic Church in black and white in the same way. Some of it is in other forms of Christianity, but understanding the value of suffering, understanding how to love our crosses, that is really, you know, in the core of Catholic teaching, and is nowhere else as clearly and definitively elucidated. And it really is the secret, in many ways, the secret to growing in holiness during life. So with that, it's time to leave you. As I said, you've been listening to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, on Radio Maria with me, your host, Roy Shulman. I hope you join us again next week, same time, same place. Bye for now.